Like to go back once again to the book of Nehemiah. Sunday before last, I was in the first chapter and in the that first prayer of Nehemiah's, and then last Sunday, of course, went over to Ezra. Both these books, of course, closely related. In fact, they were all at originally one book of Ezra, but I'd like to come back over here now, and I spoke some last Sunday of the adversaries of Ezra and in their rebuilding of the temple, and I'd like to move forward in this second chapter and on, and cover some things in that Nehemiah has for us in these events. Now, originally in this prophecy here in this book, when Nehemiah and what the catalyst for the work of Nehemiah and the people in Judah, the remnant that went back after having rebuilt the temple, now Nehemiah gets word that the walls of Jerusalem are torn down, are destroyed, gates are burned, and he's saddened by that. And as I covered a couple of weeks ago, for 3 months he prayed and he fasted in as a result of this. And even today, in some of what I hope to cover has much to do with prayer and the power that's in that. But he prayed and he fasted, and then finally, and as was mentioned, the king of who he was cupbearer noticed that his countenance was sad. I end up going back and reading again, and details pop out at me, and I didn't realize this, but in the first verse of that second chapter, Nehemiah says, "I had not been before time sad in his presence." He had never been sad in the presence of this king. I would think that out of all the time that he served as cupbearer to the king, that at some point he might have had a bad day and looked sad in front of, I don't know what the Mondays were like over there at that time, but he says before time he'd never been sad in his presence. So that's the king noticed, as is written here, his countenance, and he was sad. And he asked him, "Why is thy countenance sad?" So in the third verse, he tells him the answer of why, of what he had heard from these people, from the remnant from Jerusalem. But he begins that third verse, "And said unto the king, let the king live forever." And then he says, why shouldn't I be sad? This is what I've heard, that the walls of Jerusalem are destroyed and gates thereof are consumed with fire. But he begins, "Let the king live forever." He's still showing, in all of this, he's still showing his allegiance and his devotion to the king. He doesn't just cast that aside and say, "Now I'm gonna do what he believes is God's work for him to lead this people, this third group, back to Judah from Babylon, and just forget everything that he's." And he still pleads pledges his allegiance to this king and is devoted to him. But then immediately gets right to the point, tells him, "This is why I'm sad." So he gets right to the point. Fourth verse, the king gets right to the point. "King said unto me, for what dost thou make request?" Just what do you want? Just tell me what you want. What's your request? And then again, very short sentence here, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Just a quick prayer there. He prayed again. He's got to tell this king he wants to go back and take a leave of absence and being this trusted servant of the cupbearer that he entrusts his security and his life to, really. And so he prayed to the God of heaven. Now, as we move forward and the king grants his request and so forth, and then he gives him more than he asked, and Nehemiah, knowing the whole time that he states in the 8th verse that the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He realizes that. He acknowledges that. Something else that we should do as well, that the things that happen around us that we notice and we see, sometimes we'll say, well, that's just a miracle that something did not happen or that this did happen, and all that we see that God's hand is upon us in that, we acknowledge that. But Nehemiah never prayed and God never told Nehemiah, at least not, it's not documented here, you are to take another group of people, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the walls. He never told him that, and Nehemiah never prayed to that end. His prayer ended in the 11th verse of that first chapter, I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So he's praying for mercy in the sight of this king, that he would grant whatever request he was going to ask of him, as was his prayer. And even at this point, so he got letters the supplies and so forth to go, and many similarities to the book of Ezra. And so when he went back, he came to the governors beyond the river. This is the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And this is where this 10th verse is where I jumped off last Sunday and jumped over to Ezra to speak of the adversaries there, the enemies that battled them. And they still got all this done. They got the temple rebuilt, even in spite of the enemies and the walls. We'll see, we know how this turns out as well. It says when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonite, heard of it, of what Nehemiah's purpose and his intentions were, it grieved them exceedingly, and there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So they didn't want this. And then Nehemiah says, 11th verse, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, at this point, he doesn't go around recruiting workers and builders. He doesn't go perform any type of public relations there to get people, to get a coalition behind him to do this. What he did was, I rose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So here is the first thing we hear. God has put this in his heart to do this. We don't see any indication that he prayed to God. God has blessed the hand of my God is upon me. He realizes that, but he sees or he knows that this is the work that God had put in his heart to do at Jerusalem. He has this few men, and he goes in the middle of the night, and he's going to go and survey the project. He's going to go make plans, and we know that all the planning part of these things is so important in doing what some of us, several of us, do in our secular jobs here. The planning of a computer application or some project that we're doing, the planning is extremely important. And when you just jump right from the idea into developing that, it doesn't always work out, and usually doesn't. So he goes in the middle of the night and surveys this. I think in one of the maps that I had sent out via email to you all, to the group, I had a map of where he went, Nehemiah went around the city to survey this. Then he says in this 12th verse in the night, he says, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And to me, I think, well, that's a strange detail. I get it's there. This is the word of God. But he's saying that there's no other beast except the beast I rode on, the horse, or I believe it was. But and so he puts that detail in there. And I think, well, what if that part of that sentence was not there, what difference would it have made? And I begin to delve into all these thoughts that I probably shouldn't. But then we see, what, at least for me, I come down to the 14th verse, and he goes around and he's looking at all the gates and the walls broken down and so forth, 13th verse, 14th verse. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. He brings out an important detail here that the horse, this beast that he rode upon, it was so destroyed, and I can't hardly imagine the destruction there. I guess we've seen some photographs and footage back to a couple of the great wars, World War I and II, where complete cities were just bombed, and the rubble, and you couldn't get through. So the detail, his horse, his ride, his beast could not get through there. He had to get off that and then do the rest of the surveying. Himself just walking, climbing over things. And so he went up in the night, and so returned. In the 15th verse, he returned. 16th verse says, and the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He didn't tell anybody what his plans were. Oh, what this huge undertaking was going to be that God, he says, God had put on his heart here. Hadn't told anyone yet. He's planning. I do that. I try to think things through. Don't always. I jump into things. But when I try to think things through and anticipate what's going to happen, when I perform whatever it is that God's put on my heart, I try to think those things through, certainly pray about it, which he did multiple times. And now he's going out and privately, just with a few men, and surveys what's ahead of him here. No one knew. So then in the 17th verse, finally, he says, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. So he shared that with them. Of his feeling here, his strong feeling that the hand of God is upon him in this. If he just told him, well, I thought about this, thought that, well, this would be good to do. Let's just go ahead and rebuild it. No, but he's telling them how important this is, that the hand of God is upon him. And also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So it worked. We saw that last song we sung, Revive Us Again, is that when we're revived, then we're ready. We strengthen our hands to do whatever work it is that's before us with the good hand of God upon us and in prayer. I look at the logistics of this and how all these details are laid out here. In his doing this and performing this, and we'll see in a moment that in only 52 days they completed it. This the walls of the city rebuilt. But in ending this second chapter here, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the leaders, rulers, governors of this land, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? So they're already against them. Now, if you remember in Ezra, their adversaries, maybe the same ones. I don't see Sanballat's name mentioned there, but anyway, they were into writing letters to the king. They wrote letters to the king. Well, they're doing all this stuff down here, and it was not true. It was inaccurate. It was not only inaccurate, it was a pack of lies, and it backfired on them. Because then the king went back and found the decree of Cyrus that said, yes, you go and do these. They rebuild the temple. And so they found that and were blessed even to be forgiven the tax dollars, like I said last Sunday, that were collected to put that toward the building. And we'll get into some more money issues here in a moment. So they answered them. They could have quit. Like, well, they're mocking us. They're laughing at us to scorn and all. It's just not worth it. But then they answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So these adversaries, in difference, in contrast to those that were battling against Ezra and those that other group that had gone back, the part of the remnant, to rebuild the temple, they first offered to help. If you remember from last Sunday, they first offered to assist and all. Then we saw their true colors in that they were just going to get in there and stir things up and try to fight them on the rebuilding. These never even offered. They're just against them the whole time. They took a different route here in mocking them. Now, the entire third chapter, which I won't go into, I don't think I'll read any there that stands out, but it talks about the rebuilding, the details. It has names. It has what they rebuilt. And I think of, and it's not, and I know you realize that in seeing and knowing what Jerusalem looked like and even looks like now, and the stones and the huge massive gates and so forth, that this was not just simply a wall like we might see here built somewhere, a fence of some sort. There were certainly the walls, there were massive gates, there were fountains, there were pools, and there were towers. This was all had, and it was done in 52 days. That it's said here that they completed this, but third chapter is the rebuilding of a lot of this, and yet the adversaries, their enemies, didn't soften their attack on them, and you can read this third chapter. Maybe you have list out everything that they've rebuilt and who all's done it. But it came to pass, fourth chapter, that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. So he was very angry. He was indignant. I guess he thought, well, maybe they'll stop. They won't do it. Our mocking maybe has been successful, but he's very angry that they're actually doing this thing here. And yet still not writing any letters to the king at this point, like in Ezra's time. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. They're just, now it's getting ridiculous. They're saying if a fox, they rebuilt this wall, if a fox just goes up and walks on it, it's going to fall down. Now maybe the stuff, some of the stuff I've built, and I always go back to my dad, he was not handy at all and would end up cutting himself bleeding everywhere, you know, when he's trying to do something. And now I've gotten some of that in myself from him, I believe. But this is some huge building here, some structures, and there's all this rubble laying everywhere. His horse could not even, his beast could not even get in there. There's so much. So they had so much to do. So they're saying, if even a fox go up, it'll even break down their stone wall. So they're mocking them. I think, well, I don't know. I think, well, that's not much. I just keep on building. They can stand there mocking, but that's not all they end up doing or planning to do to them. But the good hand of their God is upon them. So then what does Nehemiah do? Again, he prays. I grow weary. I grow tired of now watching the news that on television about events today that the anchors or somebody, commentator, somebody will diminish, they will put down the importance and the efficacy of prayer, thoughts and prayers. They've actually said, no, we don't need your thoughts and prayers. We need help. And now they have some idea of what they need. But we see the power of prayer here and that he kept going again and again and again to God throughout this. He didn't just pray at the beginning of this. We don't just pray at the beginning of our song service, the beginning of our preaching service, and so forth. We pray at those times, certainly to ourselves and audibly, but we continue to pray in that throughout that because our adversary, the devil, is out to get us and anything he can do. And to try to steal glory from God himself. And so we pray, and that's where we see here that in this fourth chapter that they held both the tools that they needed to do to rebuild the walls here and the towers and the pools and the fountains, but they also girded on their side a weapon. Because these adversaries were right there, and they had common sense that God blessed them with here. They knew they couldn't. Well, God's good hand is upon me, so I can just lay aside my weapon. Everything's going to be fine. No, they did both here, and he didn't just pray and then just sit down. They're working through this. They're rebuilding the walls here. Very, very important and blessed by God. God had obviously put it on Nehemiah's heart to do this. If that's truly the case, then that it's important. Same with us today. God put something on our heart. It's so many times for me, I confess, it's easy to just pass it by, just cast that thought aside. Well, no, they'll be fine without this if I don't do that. If God's truly put it on my heart, that's how important it is. And so they do that here. And so he prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." So he prays to God that they're protected. And then in sixth verse, what do they do? So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So they're still going. They're still working. And I think throughout all of this, and we know that every single event, every single action is not covered here, but I think of the prophets prophesying at that time. You've got these builders working. You've got the ones that had been segregated that are the defenders of those working, and then the builders are also defending themselves or prepared to, but then also the prophets are prophesying here. They're giving them God's message through all of this, all of the stuff that's going on here, and they're doing, and we see the details of the logistics of all this here. So all of this that's going on, and then to get it done in 52 days. And is unimaginable, all this. And I think of, you know, now, I've told you, I'm changing jobs and all that. I work for the federal government, and I always think of this saying that it's good enough for government work. That, well, we don't have to try that hard. It's good enough for government work. And I think, what would, if the government had been in charge of this project, maybe they'd still be working on it. I know they're still working on 30 and 360 down here forever. But they did it in 52 days. That boggles my mind here. But the good hand of God was upon him, and Nehemiah, their leader, the governor here of Judah is who he was, continued to pray and to lead them in the way that God would have him. Seventh verse of this fourth chapter, came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. So they're angry again. They're seeing that in these breaches in the walls, they're joining these things together, and the walls coming together here, and they were angered. They were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So now they're not just mocking them and saying, well, just some little animal is going to walk on it and your works can just cave in. They're going to come and fight them and hinder them at this point. And this is where Nehemiah did not just sit there and say, well, God's blessing us. I've prayed. I've checked those off. We're building the wall. We can just relax. No, God gave them a mind, and they knew we've got to get some weapons. We've got to set up our guards, our defenses. And so that's in the rest of this fourth chapter. They do that ways in which we see the details of getting this done here. So in the last verse of this fourth chapter, so neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. Here's another one of those details that I was talking about. They did not even let their guard down enough to change their clothes, is what that means. Except to, it says, saving that everyone put them off for washing. So they still had to wash their clothes. It amazes me the detail that's in here. But it shows us this picture, this true picture. And I've talked to some of you about in reading through these and getting a picture, and even in historically, geographically, as we read God's words to know, well, what was this like? How far was it from here to here? I think of when Amos, prophet Amos, was sent up to Bethel, up into the northern kingdom of Israel from Judah, into that strange land to prophesy against the Jews there who were guilty of idolatry, and against the high priest there. And how far was that? How far? And it tells us where Amos lived, and how far was it from Jerusalem? You get a picture of this when we see that some of these prophets, Isaiah and so forth, were up in Jerusalem. Not in some little town out somewhere. That shows me, too, that God calls the man that he has for the job. I think of Jonah and all. He had someone. God knew who he wanted to go and prophesy to at Nineveh and that to a great wicked city. And so he knew, and no matter what Jonah did to battle that, he ended up there and he prophesied to them. And warned them, and they reacted to it. So then in the and chapter 5 is another chapter that that I won't go into. I'm going to skip to chapter 6. But what chapter 5 entails is the details of the financial, some of the financial aspects. Now these people had jobs, they secular trades and so forth. They made money to feed their families and all. And they had mortgaged there. It says in the fourth verse, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. They've mortgaged their lands. They've actually sold their children, some of them, into slavery to pay so that they could build the walls. So they're in debt. They're in great debt here. And so they're complaining about that here. Nehemiah then speaks to that and reforms that system. And an interesting thing, though, I do want to mention as I go on to the sixth chapter, is down around the 14th verse, is that that Nehemiah says, being the governor of Judah, that he took no money. He took no salary in this. And payment. He was with the rest of them. He's just like them. He's getting no money for this, and he's leading them. And so he took no, had not eaten the bread of the governor. So he's telling them, I'm in this with you. He's not taking that Anyway, so a couple of thoughts come to mind, but I'll just move on. Chapter 6, here then, the adversaries, again, are still after them. And so they are, they're trying to get Nehemiah to meet with them outside of Jerusalem in one of the villages around there. Trying to come out and meet with us and let's talk. Well, there was nothing to talk about. All they wanted to do is hinder them from the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which is it was going pretty well from the sound of it here. And they ask him four times to do that. The fifth time, here comes the letter. Now they write a letter to Nehemiah to come out and meet with them. And Nehemiah is not, he's not gullible. He's not falling for it. He's continuing the work. He's staying steadfast. And they sent a false prophet to Nehemiah. These are the things that our adversary Satan would do, send a false prophet to us. That's why we constantly have to reconcile any gospel message, any advice, counsel with the Word of God. And it's not always clear. There's some things that are not clear to us, and then certainly we go to God in prayer in this. Nehemiah says here, seventh verse says, "And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." This is their last-ditch effort to get Nehemiah to meet with them. "Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart." This is not of God, and he tells them. We could probably insert a verse here that they became wroth again. I'm sure they were angered by that. So now we come on down into the 15th verse. So the wall was finished in 52 days. So he tells us how quickly it was finished. 16th verse says, And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They knew that the work was of God. I think about in the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees in that, and Gamaliel was the one that gave the best advice to those men that were after the apostles. He said, "Let Peter and them alone. If this is of man, then it'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't do anything anyway." Just leave them alone. They did not take his advice. I think of this here that they saw their enemies were cast down because they perceived that this work was wrought of God. They knew that their efforts, none of them, would be fulfilled here. So they finished this and came to pass, seventh chapter, when the wall was built and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. So they go on here, and I believe this was what I went into, seventh and eighth chapter earlier this year in here, how they praised God in that. So they didn't just, okay, the walls are finished. He answered our prayers. Let's just move on. They praised God. They entered into the priest entered into the temple that had been rebuilt. Now they have these walls around Jerusalem, the towers and the pools and the king's fountains and so forth, the gates and all. I would love to. There's many old houses and buildings around here and around Texas I've seen. Kathy, I know gets tired of me saying this. I'd love to see that building right there and this whole area back when that was brand new. Maybe an old church house we run across that I think will and to witness the wonderful meetings, the associations, and the lifting up of the sacrifice of their lips, and the preaching that went on, thanks be to God, some of the tapes that we have, that we can hear these sermons and all. But to see that brand new, I can't imagine what that temple and the city looked like at this point. Wonderful. Did the children of Israel, did Judah stop? Did they continue in sin no longer? No, they were still sinners here. They still, as Brother Ronnie prayed this morning, we long for that day that he used the word perfection, that we'll be in perfection. We will be made perfect and glorified, body, soul, and spirit. But right now, when our adversaries are beating us down, right when we're at our weakest point, then what did Nehemiah do? He bowed down and prayed to the Lord God Almighty, and then also recognized that the good hand of God was upon him. We're to do the same thing and against our adversaries. And then, now, I would love the satisfaction of that, whatever verse that was, where it says their enemies were cast down. They knew that this was of God. I want to see the result of it, and that's not always the case. That's a human emotion, that I want to see them realize that God was within this, that he's blessed it, whatever the work is. But we know... Nehemiah, it's never mentioned that God told Nehemiah to do this, but he said God had put it on his heart to do it. And if that's the case then, and God's providential hand was upon them, then it can be and would be completed and was completed. May God bless and keep you. It's my prayer. We'll sing a song now and open the doors of the church. If anyone has a desire to join, you let us know. And then we'll shake one another's hands if you so desire.